Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
There are 3 new MP3 discs available. All of our MP3 teaching is available on the website in the archive section. But there are some folk who prefer, rather than having to go through and download all that stuff and burn it onto a disc, prefer to just have a ready-made disc that they can take in the car with them or take to work or wherever. The new discs are the entire teaching on the book of Genesis on 2 discs, and the whole book of Colossians is now, all the Colossians teaching is available on an MP3 disc. These discs will be in the front office. Anybody here that wants one, you know the rule. It's up to you to go learn how to use the duplicating machine. We'll provide you with the discs. We provide you with the technology. You just have to take the time to learn how to use it, because there's nobody here, especially me, who's going to stand up there and knock out discs for folks. Jeff, on the other hand, you may be able to corner and get him to make you some discs, because he loves making discs. Right, Jeff? On the board, fortunately, are still my notes from last week, because last week we began talking specifically about adoption, because in Ephesians 1:5, Paul says that that is what we are specifically predestinated to. We are predestinated to adoption. And so I said, you know, we've got to talk about that word, because it's a word that Paul only employs 5 times in all of his writing. And we looked at 3 of them last week. This week we're going to look at the other 2. So the word adoption, the English term adoption, doesn't necessarily fit every context where we see Paul use the Greek term in English letters, H-U-I-O-T-H-E-S-I-A, huiothesia. It is a combination of 2 words, huios, which is son, and tethemi, which is to be placed. But what I emphasized to you last week is that this form of placement is placing somebody not standing up, not upright, not firm and established, but it's placing them in a passive way. The implication is that they are laying down or that they are horizontal. And so I said that the term that Paul employs, the Greek term, really technically means son placing more than it means what we think of as 20th century Western American adoption. Now, there are similarities, and so I can see why it is that the translators went with the word adoption. There are certainly similarities. Like, for instance, adoption does have to do with being moved from one family, one situation, and then being taken from that situation and fully adopted into another family, another situation. And to that degree, adoption is a good translation, because Paul's going to talk, we're going to look at it this morning, Paul's going to talk about us being removed from things like the law, removed from the judgment of God that is part of the law, and then being adopted into the family of God whereby we come saying, Abba, Father. Well, that's great adoption-type language, but we're also going to see this morning that Paul is going to speak of the Israelites as already having the adoption. Well, that's curious language, because all the way through the Old Testament, you never see a place where Israel is adopted. Rather, what you see is that they are always referred to as already being sons. Because he chose them, they are, he calls them, his firstborn. We're going to look at that this morning, too. So how do you adopt your own firstborn? How do you accomplish that? So that's where adoption is an English word kind of leaves us hanging. So we need to understand every time we see Paul use this word that it is all about being placed, being established as sons. And in that aspect, from that point of view, we can see why even Israel could be talked of as being placed by God as sons, son placing. So I prefer the term son placing in the 5 places where Paul utilizes this word. I prefer that phraseology to the word adoption. Okay, everybody remember all that? Everybody feel caught up? All right, good. Last week we looked at Romans 8 and looked at Paul's use of this adoption language. Let's start in Romans 9 this morning. Romans 9 is all about Israel, national Israel, historic Israel, Old Testament wander in the wilderness, go to Canaan Israel, physical Israel. And Romans 9 is answering a whole lot of theological questions that would be the natural outgrowth of Gentiles being introduced into the church, being introduced into the covenant of salvation by grace through faith. Naturally, then, once the Gentiles were brought in, questions would arise about, well, then, what about Israel? Doesn't Israel have thousands of years of promises from God, centuries and centuries of interacting with God and God giving them covenants and promises and land? Well, then, has he abandoned his people? Has he abandoned Israel in favor of the Gentiles? Or what about those promises? That's what Romans 9 is all about. And so it is in that very context that he's going to utilize this word again, this huiothesia. So let's start at Romans 9, verse 1. I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So Paul, rather than think, okay, the new covenant is established, okay, God has now brought about the establishment of the church at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is indwelling the people of God, he has not then said, therefore, we can conclude that God has done away with national Israel. Rather, he says, my heart's desire, even to the degree that if I could, I would take on the curse of God, if that's what it took for my kinsmen, the Israelites, to be saved. His desire was for the continuation of Israel in such a way that they would recognize that the Messiah, Jesus, was their Messiah. That after all, he came through the tribe of Judah, that he was an Israelite, that he was a Jew. And of course, as John says, he came to his own, that would be the Jews, and his own received him not. And so Paul doesn't say, therefore, God's done with them. Instead, he continues to hold out this hope, this desire, this prayer that the Israelites would be saved. And so he says this about them. The Israelites, verse 4, to whom belongs, the very first one he mentions is the adoption as sons, and to whom belongs the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. And to Israel there are the fathers, that be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, from the Israelites, is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The context in which he utilizes this adoption language is all about his desire for Israel to recognize their Savior, to recognize the Messiah, to be saved. And in that context, he says, they should be because to them belongs the adoption. Now, turn, if you would, somebody over to the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus 4, any or all of you. Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. We've looked at this on Wednesday night. This is in the context of God and Moses preparing to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God specifically explains to Moses that the reason he is going to bring all these plagues on Egypt and harden Pharaoh's heart is so that he can kill all the firstborn of Egypt, because Egypt kept his firstborn in slavery. And so he refers to Israel very specifically here as my firstborn son. That's why I asked you to turn to it. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. You got it, Tom? Mm-hmm. It says what?
And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.
How many of your translations have the word firstborn son in there? Yeah, several hands going up. In his translation, it's just my son. It's my firstborn son. The idea being that Israel nationally was viewed by God as being his firstborn son, the first family he took upon himself on planet Earth and said, okay, these are mine. Now, those of you who have been here on Wednesday night should be able to answer this question real easily. How did they become the sons of God? God's choice. He chose them. He chose Abraham. Abraham has two sons. He chooses Isaac and says, through Isaac shall your seed be called. Isaac has twins. God says the elder is going to serve the younger. Throughout the generations, you see God choosing the lineage through which the seed is going to go, leading to Messiah. Here's my point. If they are already called the sons of God in the Old Testament, in what way can they be said to be adopted in the New Testament? That's kind of a difficult bit of language we have to wrestle with now. But if what Paul said is, the reason my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved is because to them belongs the son placement, then that makes all the sense in the world. Because we've already seen it back here in Exodus, that they are the sons of God. Therefore, they have already been, by God, declared to be the sons. How did they become the sons? By God's election, by God's choice. He placed them as sons. You got that? What is that look? Go ahead. You've got a sideways brow. What?
I'm struggling with that.
Which part are you struggling with? Because if you're struggling with it, other people may be.
Just making the distinction between, I mean, if they're the firstborn son, how are they placed as a son? And maybe you're going. Maybe I just need to keep it.
No, that's exactly the point I'm trying to make. Yeah, that's very, very good. If they are the firstborn son, how are they placed as sons? The question I asked was, how did they achieve family with God, sonship to begin with? They were chosen by God.
Right.
By grace, by his choice. Right? So then, if we think of Israel, especially the way Paul uses that language, they are placed as sons, and that belongs to them, that they are placed as sons. Do they need to be adopted?
No.
And that's why I'm saying specifically that adoption language doesn't fit in that context. That's the whole point I'm trying to make here.
He's just reiterating the fact of...
He's reiterating the fact of who they are. Okay. To them belongs the son placement. Gotcha. They are already placed as sons.
Gotcha.
What is consistent now in the Old and the New Testament is the answer to the question, how do people become sons? Same way always. It's always God's choice, God's election. It's always God who places you as sons. That's why this word is so important and why I've taken 2 weeks to talk about this word. If you are the sons and daughters, if you are the children of God, consistently throughout the Bible, it is because God placed you there. You were passive in the action. God chose to do it, and by his power, he put you in a position of sonship. Yes, sir.
You know, that shed so much light on what I didn't understand as a new Christian, because I was taught that John 1:12 verse, because many as believed on him, he gave the authority or the power to become
sons of God. Right.
And, you know, the impression you get, or at least I got at that time, was, okay, I've done something, and now God's responded to that, and now made me his son.
Mm-hmm.
When, you know, the greater truth behind that is that God's the author of both, as you pointed out on the board there.
Mm-hmm.
New birth, which issues in faith and repentance, is his gift, as is the sonship. It's all of grace.
Right. All grace, grace, grace. But that's a very important verse, and I'm glad that you brought it up. To those who believe, he gives power to become the sons of God. Well, then he's the one giving the power. He's the one establishing the sonship. Right. And I would even argue that the fact that they believe is not the cause of the sonship. It's the result, the evidence of the sonship. They believe because they're sons. They believe because he gave them the power to become sons. Therefore, they believe. So that's the context, again, in which Paul utilized, one of the five times they utilized this word. So it does mean, it has to mean, grammatically, theologically, logically, it has to mean more than just adoption, being taken from one family and adopted into another family. It's much bigger than that. It's much more important than that. It's God willfully placing you in a position of being his child. Got it? Okay, let's go to the book of Galatians then. Galatians 4. And this is the fifth place that Paul uses this word, son placement, being placed as sons. In this instance, he's going to compare our place, our position, as being in the family of God, as being placed by God. He's going to compare it and contrast it with what we used to be. And so in that context, adoption is a fair concept, a fair idea. We're being taken from one situation, one family group or unit or living type, and then we're placed in the family of God. Let's start at verse 1 of Galatians 4. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child. Okay, now I'm going to start thinking. Here he is using these family relationships again. And he's talking about heirs, the heir not necessarily being able to be adopted in the true sense into a family he's already a part of. And so you're going to see again where this is all about placing him, establishing him as a son. Now, what you need to know in Greek culture was that the eldest son inherited everything that was the father's. Whatever the father had accumulated in his life went to the eldest son. But it wasn't his the moment he was born. You didn't turn over all the power and authority in the household to the brand new baby. There was a point in life, usually when he was a young man, usually somewhere in that late teens, early 20s, where there was a ceremony and the son was dressed in a particular kind of tunic and he was brought out and the family recognized him as the new head of the family. And at that moment in time, he was essentially placed as the head of the household. He was recognized as being the firstborn son. And that seems to be what Paul's making reference to here. He's starting out by saying, okay, there's a firstborn son and he is the heir. So we get that. He's the one who's going to inherit everything his father has. But even though he's the heir, if he's a child, he doesn't differ from a slave. In other words, he's just part of the household because there already is a head of the household. The father is the head of the household. And the father tells the children what to do. He tells the firstborn son, the heir, what to do. He tells the slaves what to do. And everybody responds to the father because he's the head of the house. But while he's a child, while he's young, he doesn't differ from the slave, even though, Paul writes, even though he's the heir of everything. He's going to inherit everything. But do the slaves in the household necessarily listen to the little boy the way they would listen to the father, the head of the house? No, of course not. He's the heir of everything, but he doesn't yet have the power that goes with it. But instead, verse 2, instead he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. There's a specific date at which the father is going to say, and now all the authority of this household goes to my son. But until that date, he's just another member of the household. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now that's very interesting language because Paul uses that exact same language over in Colossians. Some of you may recall it. Go to Colossians 2. Tom, you want to turn over there again? Colossians 2, 20 and 21. Last week we talked about the fact that in the book of Romans, when Paul refers to works of the flesh, it wasn't always just bad things. It wasn't just drinking, carousing, chewing, smoking, all that bad stuff that people do. It had to do with trying to keep the law in your flesh, trying to establish your own righteousness before God in the flesh. All of that kind of fleshly activity, Paul contrasted with living in the Spirit. So here, Paul is calling a particular kind of activity, a fleshly activity, a worldly activity that he calls elemental things. And he explains what they are over in Colossians. You got it?
Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?
Okay, now hold on. Saying the same thing here. depending on your translation, it's still elemental things. Why, he says, if you've died to the world, if you're reborn in Christ, if you're born again and you're dead to the world and you're dead to the flesh, he asks the question, then why do you continue doing, practicing the things of the world? But he's not saying drinking, smoking, carousing. Yes, we get it. That's all sin. Put that all off. Instead, he's going to define the things of the flesh, the elements of this world, as being those activities that we try to do to establish our own righteousness before God. Keep reading, Tom.
Do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings.
Okay, so where do you hear stuff like, do not touch that, do not taste that,
church.
Do not handle that, church? Well, yes, unfortunately way too true. But kids, stop it, don't, get away from that. Yeah, that's the way you've got to handle little kids. You've got to instruct them, don't. But the other place where you see it in the religious frame is in the Old Testament, in the law. Don't touch that, don't handle that, don't taste that. He's going to say later to the Galatians that you are into these elemental things of the world where you're observing days and times and Sabbaths, and all of that stuff perishes with the doing. Once you've done it, it's over. It has no lasting spiritual value. Those are the elemental things that he says are childish. Making this parallel between children who are not yet empowered by their fathers, were under the elemental things. The taste not, the handle not, the touch not, the rules, the laws, the don't do this, the don't do that. Because that's the way you got to treat kids. But at some point, we as Christians are supposed to grow up into our inheritance. And when we do, like Paul says in the book of Galatians, we put away childish things. So, continuing, he says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, now that's a parallel there. He just said, at a time set by the Father, he then establishes his Son as the head of the household. Now he's drawn a new parallel and says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the placement as sons. Now, do you get the parallels? The parallel is, in Greek society, the heir, while he's a child, remains under do this, don't do that, don't touch that, don't go there, rules, rules, rules. And he has to have somebody look out for him. He has to have somebody watch over him. But he's not the master of the house. But then at a specific time that his father determines, they have a ceremony, and he is announced to now be the grown-up son. So Paul takes all of that concept and says, theologically now, thinking in terms of Christ, we were under the elemental stuff. Don't do this, don't do that, don't touch that, don't do that. And that's exactly what the law does. That's why he draws the parallel here. We were under the law. And the law's job was to say, don't do that, don't do that, don't touch that, quit that, stop that. But in the fullness of time, at the time determined by our Father, our Heavenly Father, he sent Jesus under the law, made of a woman, so that we could then inherit, we could receive that placement of sons that he promised. In other words, when you receive the Holy Spirit of God, and you come to recognize yourself as a son of God, when you come to recognize your place in the great economy of God, it's time to grow up. And part of that growing up includes putting away all that childish stuff that has to do with all the little elemental rules, the taste not and the touch not and the don't do this and the don't do that and all that. We've graduated from that law that could only condemn us. And we have moved into our place as sons. And that sonship establishes us as the children of God. Now, once we're heirs, once we're established, once we're sons, daughters, children of God, can that be changed? No. Yeah, what would it take, Len, for any of your children to not be your children? Can't do it. You can't do it because you're their father. That's just how that is. So once God, by his will, by his power and authority, establishes you and declares you to be his child, that's a done deal. That's it. You're in the family of God. Therefore, you no longer need the legal requirements constantly pounding on your head and saying, don't, because you have the Spirit of God inside you drawing you to those things that God would have you do. It's a completely different relationship. You're a grown-up, placed, established child of God. Now let's keep reading. He did this in order that he might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So then, here's a real big obvious question. The contrast in that verse is between two very big things. What's the contrast?
Law and grace.
Law and grace. Law and sonship. Law and being established by God. The two simply do not coexist. You are under one or you're under the other. Right? Have I lost anybody? Or are you all just thinking very deeply?
That's deep stuff you're doing here.
Yeah, but is everybody keeping up? Okay.
A simple thing that you pointed out is when Jesus prayed, he prayed always to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And this scripture says the Spirit of the Son has been put into our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
So now
we cry, Abba Father. This is all part of being established as sons. We now have the right to call him Father. That's what verse 6 says. Gladys was reading ahead slightly.
No.
Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is daddy. It's a word of affection. It's a word of recognizing him as being one who cares about you and loves you. The one who is sitting on the throne of grace who we can come boldly to crying, Abba, Father. That word, Abba, is all about relationship. Nobody gets to call God Father or Abba who has not been established as his child. You understand that? That makes sense, right? Like if Ben came running to me and started calling me daddy, that's creepy, okay? But I can be called daddy all day long by James and Megan because I am their daddy. That's what Paul's getting at here. You have to be established by God. God has to willfully, powerfully place you as sons and then put the Spirit of his Son in you, at which point you can go to his throne of grace. You can run into his presence. And the one sitting on the throne, the judge of the whole universe, is your daddy. Now, understand that that is a privilege. That is something God does by his power, his will, his might, his grace. But once it is done, because it is God that did it, nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. This sonship that you've been placed into is the end result of the fact that he chose you before the foundation of the earth. That's why it is so important to conceptualize this whole sonship thing when Paul says in Ephesians 1:5 that we are predestined to that. So you are not randomly falling into the family of God. You are part of the family of God specifically because God, before the foundation of the world, determined that you would be. You got all that? Yeah, I know that's just a gigantic concept. But my point is very simple. If you're in the family of God, it's because God determined you would be, and no one can upset that will. Yeah? Yes, sir?
And it makes more sense that if you can fall in, you can fall out.
Yes, absolutely. And if you can be talked in by a decision of your will, you can think your way out. But if you are established by the one who did that to you passively, you were passive in the activity and he established you by his power, then you're in. And he didn't do it randomly. He did it because he chose you before the foundation of the world. That's the context in which he places adoption in Ephesians 1. So how secure are you?
Totally
secure. The absolute authority and power of God is behind your placement as the children of God. There's no better news in this lifetime than to know that the God of everything is so on your side that he didn't just choose you, he established you, he placed you, and now you have the right to come call him dad.
Amen.
It just doesn't get better than that. You had your hand up, yeah.
One of the notes that this New Geneva Study Bible I have with me today mentions is that adoption in the culture that Paul was in his day usually applied to rich families that were childless who looked for the best specimen of a child to adopt. And one of the remarkable things about the way Paul uses adoption is that God has chosen the worst specimens possible to adopt as his children. Quite a contrast.
Yeah, big contrast. Let's continue on in chapter 4 now. I think we've got this whole sonship placing thing, but long as we're here in Galatians 4, you know, let's hang out for a minute. Because who knows, the next time we'll be back here. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law, born under the law in order that he might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, man, this is good news. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but you are a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, this is going to be tough, but you're just going to have to hang with me for a moment. Because Paul has created two different people groups here. The heir, the natural heir, who as long as he's under the tutelage of the law, is not established as sons. That's one group. The other group is slaves. Slaves in the household. Those slaves, if they're going to become sons, do need to be what we think of as adoption, right? They need to be adopted to be established as sons. But there's this other group who he says were redeemed from being under the law. Now think historically, think biblically for a moment. The law at Sinai, the law that Paul is talking about, was established with who, all you Wednesday night folks? Israel. It was established with Israel, exclusively and only. Is there anywhere in the Bible where God cuts a law covenant with Gentiles? Doesn't exist anywhere. So when Paul makes reference to those who were under the law being redeemed from the law, is he talking about Gentiles?
No.
He can't be. He simply can't be. He's writing to Gentiles, but these Gentiles have been infiltrated by what he calls Judaizers that were there perverting the word of God and perverting the grace of God. And so at this moment, he is writing about a contrast between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, the Israelites, are those who were under the law, and so God sent his son under the law to redeem those that were under the law. Well, then, does that exclude Israel or include Israel? It includes Israel. There's no way around that. Then he makes reference, then he turns his attention to, and you are no longer a slave. Who's you in that context? The Gentiles he's writing to. Notice earlier, go back to verse 3. So also we, while we were children, who's we in that passage?
Jews.
The Jews, the Israelites. Yeah. We who were under the law, we were natural children. We already have the adoption. Remember, we read it over in Romans 9? To Israel already belongs the placing of sons. They already are the heirs, but they haven't yet come into their fullness. They haven't come into their grown-up establishment by God and everything that's been promised to them. And so he could say that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law, in order that he might redeem those that were under the law, that we, still Israelites, might receive the adoption as sons, the placement, the establishment of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, therefore you that were slaves are no longer slaves, but a son, and if a son, then an heir before God. That's a different group. That's the group that was slaves and are now adopted and therefore established as also heirs. Got the two groups? There's no way to read it and not see Paul's contrast between those that were under the law and those that were established as slaves in the household, but not yet adopted into the family. So both groups are beneficiaries of the finished work of Christ. Both groups are placed now in the family of God. Some because they are now the grown-up heirs, some because they were slaves established and adopted into the family of God. Did I lose anybody? Just making sure. Because I understand, listen, there is so much history and controversy and theology and everything about Israel that here 2,000 years later, every time you bring up the concept of Israel, there's a whole lot of baggage that goes with that. Years and years and years of all kinds of convoluted thinking. But as I like to say, it's amazing how much light the Bible can throw on some of these commentaries. The Bible continues to say the same thing. We just saw it in Romans. We just see it in Galatians, that the natural heirs, Israel, still have promises from God. And when God establishes them as sons, they'll come into the fullness of those promises. We, who were nothing more than in the household but slaves, have now been adopted, placed as sons. Both of those things are true in Pauline thinking. All right, let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. This is going to make it even more plain that the slave group is the Gentile group. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. However, at that time, back when you were slaves, when you did not know God, you were slave to those things which were by nature no gods. In Israelite history, was there ever a time when they, of all the people groups on the earth, were ever defined as the ones who didn't know God? Yes, they went through their rebellious periods, but they were always the ones who knew Jehovah. They were the ones who had God in their midst. That's his whole argument. It is the Gentiles who were the ones who didn't know God, had no part with Israel, and as a consequence chased after gods that were by nature no gods. Completely different group. But now, oh, look at verse 9. This is great. But now that you have come to know God, and at that moment, Paul couldn't allow his own statement to stand. He adjusted his own statement and said, or rather, now that you've come to be known by God. Paul couldn't even allow himself that moment of saying, now that you've come to know God, because he knew that somebody would say, well, then I did it. I came to know God. I chose God. I enlightened myself. I made a choice, an intellectual decision. Instead, he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Now he's going to argue, of course, we know that the whole book of Galatians is about the way that they've turned away from this knowledge of salvation by grace. So he says, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elemental things? We've already talked about the elemental things, which are the touch not and the taste not and the handle not, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. So the contrast again is between sonship and legalism. That's always the contrast. Yes, Jeff?
In how you're trying to bring up this point, this is taking the Gentile people who did not know God, weren't under the law, and now trying to force them into it, like, you know, trying to impose that on them a couple chapters earlier. That's the context when he approaches Peter and he says, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Mm-hmm.
So they're right there where you're sitting there saying, why are you going with these things?
Right.
So now we're forcing this law that was, you know, the slaves weren't necessarily under. Now we're forcing it on the Gentile people.
Exactly right. The contrast is consistent, isn't it? Yep. You can now turn to Ephesians 1. My point in this whole two-week exercise, this two-Sunday exercise so far, has been to help us understand what it means when in Ephesians 1:5, Paul says that we are predestined to this adoption. What we're predestined to, writing to Ephesians, writing to Gentiles, he says that they were predestined to be placed as sons. So yes, there's an adoption. Yes, there's being taken from the family into the family of God, from being slaves into the family of God. But it's much more than just being removed from one family group and placed in another family group. It's being established, being firmly placed by God as sons and therefore heirs. And when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he takes that concept and says, that's what God always predetermined he was going to do for you. So there's no randomness, there's no mistake. verse 5 of Ephesians 1, he predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Does that make more sense now? Mm-hmm. Does that verse now reverberate in a way that it didn't 2 weeks ago? Because that was the whole point of all this. Now, you may also recall last week that we took the time to write several of the benefits of salvation on the board. For folks on the internet who can't read the board, we have a big heading that says saved by grace, because I said all of these fall under the heading of God's grace, because they're all activities that God does. And in the Bible, we find things like regeneration. We're going to get into that when we hit chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. There's justification, a forensic term where God establishes your righteousness. Sanctification, under which heading we agreed to put forgiveness. There's born again, the born again experience, under which we put things like the Holy Spirit indwelling us, taking up residence. Repentance, which is a gift of that Holy Spirit, faith that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So we put all those kind of under one heading. Redemption, we just read that he redeemed us through his finished work. And then, of course, adoption, son placing. The reason that we put all these up on the board was that I challenged you last week to tell me what order these happen in. And I told you there's the Latin term. Anybody remember what the Latin term was?
Ordo salutis.
Ordo salutis, very good. The Ordo Salutis, which means these are the deep, heavy, monkish theologues sitting down trying to figure out every activity of God and trying to systematize it in such a way that they can say, well, this has to happen first, then this, then this, then this. My argument was that it's virtually impossible to create an order out of these things. Instead, what they are all the benefits of God's work of saving people. And all of this occurs. All of this is true of every saved person, but it's very difficult to say, well, first this happens, then that happens. It's kind of like in the book of Acts that we saw sometimes people were baptized and they spoke in tongues. Sometimes we saw that people spoke in tongues as evidence that they had the Spirit and then they were baptized. It's impossible then to create an order out of that. The Scripture simply doesn't create an order where we can say, well, it happens like this. First, God regenerates you. And then immediately behind that, you do enough good works that he can say you're being sanctified. And because as a result, he justifies you. Therefore, as part of that justification, he gives you the Spirit of God. You are therefore rightly born again. And that you can't place him in those orders.
There's a few of them we can maybe say have to precede the other. In Galatians 4, 5, Paul speaks of Christ's coming to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. So redemption is viewed there as the precursor that clears the way
right. And
makes possible the adoption of sons. So there's a little bit of an order there.
I guess what I'm asking is, in the mind of God, though,
right. Did
he say, now I'm going to do this because I've already done this. So now that this has been done, the way is clear for me to do this. In the mind of God, it's all one great big package of stuff he does on behalf of his people. Now, the reason I brought that up is that we're about to, as we now continue where we left off in the book of Ephesians, we backed up a little bit to get to verse 5 and talk about adoption. We're going to get into one of these Ordo Salutis kind of questions, and that's why I've been prepping you for it. So let's just start in verse 5, and we'll just plow headlong into the new material, now that it's actually noon and I'm supposed to be quiet. We're finally getting to the new material. He predestinated us to the adoption of sons, to our son placing, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. By the way, I guess I would point out there that in this passage, he actually put adoption ahead of redemption. Since he had put redemption ahead of adoption over in Galatians, I just thought I'd point that out. Because you can't create a genuine order of activity. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in himself, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Where did we just see that language? How did we become heirs? The adoption. We were placed as sons. That's how we gain this inheritance. Having been predestinated, there it is again, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You can't write words more sovereign than that. And this is all God did, God did, God did. God did it because he wanted to. God did it according to his will. He does everything according to his own will. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, this is where we get into the order question. We're now into the new stuff. We're in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's a time word in there where he says, after you heard the message. After you heard the message, you believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Take that out of its larger context, and it sounds like the order is, first you hear. We'd say okay to that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Okay. That's consistent with Pauline thinking. But then he says, after you've heard, you believed, and then you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. Are we not convinced that faith in the finished work of Christ is a gift of the Holy Spirit? In fact, he's going to say, chapter 2, he's going to say, by grace are you saved through faith, and that it's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're going to talk about that when we get to Ephesians 2:8. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. So we have these very firm declarations that faith, belief, is the result of the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, here in this passage, Paul, after getting done saying, God does everything, God does it all, it's all in him, he does it all according to the way he wants to do it. You have redemption, you have inheritance, you have all that, you have adoption, then says, after you heard, you believed, and received the Holy Spirit. So can you take that verse from its context and say, this is the order by which God does things?
No, you can, but you shouldn't.
You can, but you shouldn't. Yeah.
My translation says when you heard, not after.
Yeah. There are a lot of Greek prepositions that don't migrate into the English real well. And so it's really a matter of how the translator decides to put it in. But even if you say, when you heard, you believed, and receive the Holy Spirit, there still sounds in there like there's an intrinsic order to it. And that's why so many folks pull that verse from its context and build the sermon around, and we've all heard it. You've heard it preached now. Now you've got to choose to believe. And if you believe, God will send you his Holy Spirit. If you believe, he will indwell you and you'll be empowered and all your life will go better. And they will tell you that you are the central part of that process. The word has been sent to you. It's been preached to you. Now you've heard it. You have to exercise belief. And if you exercise belief, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. However, we have so much of the Bible that says it's impossible to believe without the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, context, context, context. Yes, ma'am.
Question about verse 5 and verse 9. There's this phrase where you, in your translation, it says kind intention, but in the King James it says good pleasure.
Yeah, good pleasure.
Kind intention kind of implies an object, which kind of leads you down that path.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's an object of his intention.
Right. But it makes it us. People tend to make that us rather than it's God's intention for his own plan, for his own good pleasure.
Right.
It's about him and his son. It's not about us.
Well, that's why it's in the context of him saying, who does everything according to his own will. So the intention is still his intention. The pleasure is still his pleasure.
Right, but I'm just saying that's an easy way for us to trip up to end up what you're just talking
right,
about.
Right, right. Believe me, if you want to end up at an Arminian conclusion, you're going to get there either way. You know, if you're determined, if you've started with that as being, you know, the conclusion you're convinced of, that God is waiting around for human beings to react, you'll go picking and choosing through this text, and out of all the grand stuff he said in the first 12 verses, you're just going to emphasize that 13th verse because it fits what you want to believe anyway. My point is that if you read the whole context of the first chapter, it's impossible to come to the conclusion that verse 13 is saying it's up to you to believe. And yet I have heard message after message, sermon after sermon, use that as a proof text for the idea that you gotta believe. But that can't be what Paul was saying when you read the whole of it. Right? No. Okay.
Now, I'm lost in all of that.
Okay.
But here in this one verse, I think what you have omitted is, in him you also trusted.
Oh, I agree.
You,
oh, yeah.
You, and I think after you hear the word of God,
yes,
then you check it out yourself. Did it work in my life? And after you see it works, man, then you are ready to really commit. And that's when, okay, I think God bestows his Holy Spirit, when you are thoroughly convinced that you want to obey.
You have just perfectly elucidated the very thing Paul has upended in the first 12 verses. Paul has said the exact opposite of what you just said in the first 12 verses. Yes, if you do what you just did, which is take that verse 13 out of context and only emphasize what it says, yes, you can come to the conclusion you just came to. The problem with it is, Gladys, that there is no way, as he's going to say in right at the top of chapter 2, there is no way that humans who are dead in trespasses and sins, like he says in Romans, there's no one that stirred himself up to seek after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's no way to say that we trust, we decide, we determine any of that, and then he gives us the Spirit.
No, I'm saying that God can do that. That is God's work.
It is God's work. It has to be God's work.
But then
to give you the faith. Right.
Once you really get it in you and you check it out and you obey it and you see it works, then you are wholeheartedly ready to obey God and follow God. And I think that's, well, you know, there's a little scripture that says the Holy Spirit which he has given to them that obey him.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's at this point of obedience when we are convinced ourselves that this is what I want to obey, that this is when God really bestows.
What you're doing right now, you're doing so well at making my point, and I think everybody in the room kind of knows it. What you're doing is you're trying to create an order. You're saying, this has to happen, then that, then God reacts by doing this. And that simply can't be established anywhere in the Bible that God reacts to something humans do. It's all God, it's completely God, everything on the board is what God does. But having said all that, what you're describing is a very real experience that we humans do have. I don't disagree with that. Yes, we do believe. Yes, we do trust. Yes, we do come to conclusions. All of that is true. My point is, left to yourself, you do none of that.
Right. No,
that it is always the Spirit of God and the power of God that drives you to think, to trust, to have faith.
God makes that known to you. There's no way you can make that known to you.
Exactly right. It all still has to redound back to God's glory. That's what those first 12 verses were all about. It's God's intention, it's God's will, and it's God's glory. And so if your theology leads you to conclude that we do something, then God is waiting around to react to what we do, then you're taking away everything Paul has just said about it all being God, God, God. Now, see, I knew you would if you kept talking. I knew you'd come around to the point where you'd say, well, yes, of course, it has to be God, because we know that. But don't let your experience dictate your theological outlook. Your experience is, yes, you believed, you trusted, you received, all of that is your experience. But what Paul is saying is, now pull back the curtain behind what you did, and what you're going to discover is that there was God all the time guiding, leading, giving, it's, accomplishing.
As a new creature,
right,
a new creation. Yeah.
You will react to the new birth. My point is, you can't establish or commit or make God give you the new birth.
You can't cause yourself to be born.
That's exactly right. Well, why didn't you start there and we would have been fine? Start it, you can't cause yourself to be born, and everything else will trickle down from that. Jeff, you had your hand up.
Well, now that she's come to that, I was going to say, because earlier we had quoted John 1:12.
Yeah.
We're talking about, you know, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Next verse, who are born not of the flesh of God.
Yeah.
So that same thing, Bible says, yep. God, there, well, gosh, for those who believe in his name, that's who received the adoption. Those who are born of God and not of the flesh.
Exactly. The theology in the Bible is very, very consistent. So I'm going to stop here at verse 13 and leave you with, well, I can't stop there. We've got to go to verse at least 14 because he finishes his thought. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth. Oh, by the way, see, I thought I was done. Oh, I've got a couple minutes. All that stuff we just read in the first 12 verses, all that predestined, God's will, God's determination, God's glory stuff that we just read, Paul now defines that as the gospel of your salvation.
Amen.
That's what he calls it. And so when folks say, have you heard the gospel? Does your church preach the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is the incredible good news that God, who was under no obligation to you, did all this for you by his absolute sovereign grace. And everything you read in those first 12 verses so far, even 13 verses, Paul identifies that as the good news of your salvation. So how are people saved? Only this way. Because God determined to save you. And that is unbelievably, exceptionally good news.
And that is not the good news preached. Anymore.
And that is not the good news preached in most churches.
I encounter it's, you know, God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's
yep. I heard one of those messages again the other day, the God has a wonderful plan for your life messages. And I just don't find that anywhere in my Bible. You know, you don't see Paul running around saying, define wonderful. Yeah, yeah. You don't see Jesus going to the woman at the well and saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That just, it's not in there anywhere. Okay, let's just try to finish up here. In him you also, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. There's that adoption thing. There's that son placement thing. The Spirit of God is given as a down payment, a pledge to guarantee that everything else God has promised we are heirs of is real. How do we know that this Christian thing is real? How do we know that there's a heaven up there? How do we know that there is a great glorious eternity that we are headed for? He says here that we already have the down payment. We already have the pledge from God. The pledge is the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, which produces faith that all the rest of that is real. You wouldn't believe that. You wouldn't be convinced of that in your dead in trespasses state had God not convinced you of it by placing the Spirit of adoption in you.
Amen.
You got that? It's all God, God, God again. It's all grace, grace, grace again. He has given a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's new possession. Well, we already heard that we've been redeemed. So what is this redemption he's talking about? Well, next week we'll pick it up and I'll show you that what Paul's talking about there is the redemption of the human being in the resurrection, the full redemption, that Christ didn't just die to take your soul to heaven. He died to save you, body, soul, spirit, everything you are. And so, of course, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be resurrected up out of the grave and stand fully, utterly, completely redeemed. That's the redemption he's looking forward to. Got that? We'll pick that up next week and start by talking about resurrection, because here again, I guess we should add that to the board. Another thing God does. We have the promise of resurrection. Right?
Yes.
All right, good. We'll start there. Any other comments or questions? Those were really good comments this morning. Everybody did good. You get a big A. Even Gladys, you get a big star on your forehead. I know that was a great big chunk of information this morning. But let me say, first off, how much I appreciate all of you for being patient enough to let me work through that stuff. Part of the reason that you won't hear this in most churches, and you just won't, but part of the reason is the congregations won't sit still long enough to allow real theological teaching to take place. And so you guys get the big star on your forehead because as a congregation, you're very, very patient. You give me a lot of latitude. And I think you expect me to go dig deep. And so I appreciate you all very much for letting me do that.
Great. I never heard it before.
And yet it's all in there,
yep.
Just as grand and glorious as it can be.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.